This morning we're continuing on in our lessons around Christ's commandment to us in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we have come to the set of lessons that are beyond foundational in understanding Christ's command to us, but now in looking primarily to the epistles, but also back to the Old Testament, is getting practical instruction of what is really the full meaning of these commandments to us, to Christ, from Christ to His church. So last time we were together, we started on this eighth topic, which was love one another with peace and unity. And we're about halfway through this, and I hope to finish this today, peace and unity. So in our introduction, we looked at 1 Peter 3:8, and I'll just quickly read it for you. Finally, all, or literally translated, all of one mind, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. There's this coupling between peace and unity, striving for peace and unity in the church as being a direct responsibility of us in the church, and it is essentially founded upon our requirement, command, to love one another. The question is, when love is a very big concept, and how do we do it? Well, as we start to slice it, this is one of the things it looks like. The pursuit of peace and unity in the relationships that we have between each other. So we talked about true peace, not worldly peace, not the ideas that we think of when we think of peace that the world has tried to teach us, but actually true godly peace, which is actual peace indeed, is only achieved by Christ. It starts between, first you must have it between yourself and God. You have to first realize that before we were Christ's own siblings and God's own children, we did not have peace. Whatever we did have, it wasn't peace. We had to realize that. And then, because Christ actually is the Prince of Peace, and He wins peace for us, you know, He is our mediator. Very often we looked at those, there's all those passages, you know, there's over 300 references to the word peace, but most of them in the Old Testament refer to peace offering. And Christ is that picture. He fulfills that picture. He is our peace offering. He's actually what gets us peace. And hence, it should be quite clear, we, His children, being one out of this action that He dying for us as our peace offering, it's expected that we are going to actually have this new characteristic in our hearts and minds and souls. We're going to have this in our relationship with God. We're going to have this in our relationship with Christ. And we are supposed to have it in our relationship with our brethren. And it's not only expected, it's actually commanded. And we looked at those passages I'll quickly read one for you. In 2 Corinthians 13, 10 through 14, we'll just break in at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, or be in your entirety fulfilled. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. This is the idea of unity. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And we see a coupling several times in the verses we're going to look at and have looked at. Love is foundational for us in our relationship, and it produces peace. And it's expected to come by peace. It's expected to come by striving for one mind or unity in the body. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The phrase, as you break into verse 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. It's commanded. So that brings us to where we left off last time. Now we're going to just go through a group of verses I broke down into four sections, which are just practical instructions that we find right from the Scriptures related to the pursuit of unity and peace in the church. How is this practically done? How is it practically done? There's no surprises here. The first one we looked at was accepting our God-given differences. The God-given differences, the ones that we have, that we all bring to the church when we are called. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. For as the body is one, the concept of unity or unification, and has many members, even though there are distinct differences, it's still one. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are representative of Christ. He's our head, we are the body, and we are supposed to be in similar fashion, not necessarily homogeneous. That doesn't mean every element is the same as you look throughout the body, but we are to be unified, but different. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And now look at the differences he starts to talk about. Whether Jews or Greeks, the differences of their time, different background, different culture, different language, different former religion that you came out of. Whether slaves or free, social or economic standing that God put you in before you were saved, and you still might be in after you're saved. You can't change the fact that you were born Greek. You can't change the fact that you are a slave. You might be able to get free, and if you can, great. But if you're not, you're not. That's exactly what God brought you into Christ and into the church that way. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You can see that to God, these differences are not material. In fact, we'll see how other differences are actually a requirement. He wants them to enhance the church by having differences. So it's not a call to being the same. It's not a call to being replicas of one another. It's a call to be unified and to be at peace with one another. And then we looked at Romans 14, 15 through 19. I'll just break into the passage. There he's addressing this issue of differences in conviction between members of the church And he's commanding those who are the stronger to bear with those who are the weaker. Now, these are not differences in interpretation of what is right and wrong from the scriptures, but in those places where it is not clearly dictated in the scriptures, what is our Christian privilege or Christian liberty? Our discernment. And here, this passage I really enjoyed because it made it very clear that in the pursuit of peace and unity in the body, there is no compromise for righteousness. There's no compromise. And we often think, well, maybe, you know, we're going to maintain the peace and unity of the brethren, we're just going to have to look the other way. And that is not in any way envisioned. That is worldly thinking, worldly wisdom for the pursuit of peace. And you break into verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not the priority. That is not the substance or the makeup of the kingdom. And he's pointing to us, the kingdom. We who are Christ's warriors, Christ's pilgrims, the kingdom. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is these things in their pursuit, righteousness and peace and joy. You can see that there's no lack of joy in the true Christian in the pursuing of peace. It's not an absence of all conflict that's assumed. It's not an absence of defined doctrine. Righteousness is there. The truth is there. And then he says, and this is a word that we're going to study a lot more today in verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. The second of these four applications for us is avoid hatred and contention. We didn't get a chance to look at all these verses, but I'd like you to turn to a couple of them. Proverbs 15:18. I'll read for you the first one here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife. And we see this actually referred to in the passage in James. He drills down and he says, you know, essentially, if strife is coming out and you are trying to paint it as wisdom, as trying to portray it as you're seeking to show your wisdom among your brethren, call it for what it is. When you create this kind of strife among yourselves, it's hatred. It's hatred in the heart. It's envy. It's self-seeking. So he couples that idea of what is the outcome. You see strife among, in a relationship, you drill back down, you should be able to find the root cause is hatred. Proverbs 15:18 reinforces the same concept. Anytime you find strife, you like on a weed, if you pull on it, at the root, you should find hatred. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. You see, strife, contention, this is that Hebrew parallelism. In the negative, what's in a man's heart? If there's wrath, a desire to hate, a desire to be angry, a lack of self-control of that wicked sin, what's going to come out of strife? In the positive, the one who has the brakes, slow to anger, hand on the brake, self-restraint, correcting his thoughts about as anger comes up and it's tempting him to go ahead and release it. And you have to hold back. What's the outcome of that? Even though it may be a silent, invisible struggle in the soul, it actually allays contention on the outside in the relationships between one another. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. And we're going to see this repeated over and over again. We're going to see it in the New Testament as forbearing, forgiving. He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. This is the contention that actually destroys relationships. And these are all general, I understand, and we're applying these to the church, and we will see much more directed church application. But these are good fundamental principles in any relationship. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. And I saw this as very helpful and foundational for us as we look at the passages, which we will in the fourth point, around pursuing peace. How do you do that? Here is one practical help. Stop it before it starts. You know, you have that ability. It's within you, since it is due to our actions or words, or lack of actions or words, to actually get ahead of it and say, I'm not going to let this go on. I'm not going to let this take its natural course. I'm going to put a stop to it right now. He's saying it's just like when you release water. Once it gets started, it's much harder to stop. So don't even let it start. Not even the initial beginnings of it. Once you detect it, that something is on its way, that means future in time, it's most likely going to happen that way, stop it before the quarrel starts. You see, the writer of the Proverbs knows that we have perception about what's about to happen as things are moving along in a relationship, in a conversation. It could be over seconds, minutes, years, but we can connect the dots of words or actions and start to say, you know, this is going to end up in a quarrel. And now it's my responsibility, by the word of God, to put a stop to it. Do what I can to put a stop to it. And then we looked at that passage in James 3, and we don't have time to look back at it again, but I do encourage you to read it. It quickly identifies any masquerading of somebody's idea that they are going to end up with contention and lack of peace in a relationship and strife, and it's all for the pursuit of truth and righteousness. And I can't help myself. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And that, he's saying, is there's no compromise about truth, righteousness, absolute right and wrong. There is no lack of conformity to God's word or character. It's pure. But it's also then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. But look how he closes at the end. Without partiality, there's no misbalance or favoritism in the application of God's truth, because it's my preference or I like you or you don't like me, without hypocrisy, without any coding or underhanded true ulterior motive. Our third help from the scriptures to love one another in the pursuit of peace and unity seems quite obvious. It's practice forgiveness. Allowing strifes that escaped, they got out. We weren't able to stop them before they got out of our heart. We're given the remedy to deal with them through forgiveness. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4:8. Here, in these passages, you see God knows that we are sinners. Even though we're commanded to be in one body, in unity, at peace with one another, there is a self-healing process that has to occur in every breach of our relationship to maintain this unity. It's not a passive, static thing. We have a church, we're all members, 5 years later, if we're all here, peace just somehow existed. If we had peace, then it just stays. It requires active maintenance. There'll be this idea of the pursuit, the active, regular pursuit of peace. And in this, it's going to be in the regular giving of forgiveness and asking forgiveness of one another to actually heal the breaches. Heal those breaches and maintain that peace. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. We had covered this verse earlier in loving one another. And we will probably again look at this in loving one another with forgiveness. But this is foundational. He expects, if we're going to follow Christ's command to love one another, we are going to have to deal with the sins that we commit against one another. Peter recognizes that we will sin against one another and that that remedy goes back to how Christ forgave us and loves us, and we emulating that love and, of course, keeping his commandment to love like him. The Ephesians 4 passage, that's probably better placed in accepting our differences. I'm going to skip over that. I think I didn't put that in the right section, but that really goes back to bearing with one another with respect to differences, and in those first 7 verses are actually a prelude, a cap to what comes next, which is he starts talking about all the various gifts Christ gives to his church that are different to each individual. In verse 7 he says, but, and it breaks the first 6 verses, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he actually starts going into these are the things that are different about us, even though we should bear with one another in love and keep the unity of the Spirit. So if you do correct that in your notes, that is actually under the first title. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Forgiveness. Forgiving one another like Christ forgave us is a following of his example and a following of his commandment to love one another like he loved us. And you'll see in this passage is directly linked with the bond of perfection, or to have unity, one body, and have peace in our hearts. Verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. These are the things we're supposed to have. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And I would put that in the area of there are sins we're going to commit against one another that do not need to be dealt with according to Matthew 18. You're offended and you're going to go to that brother. They don't warrant that. They are the ones that you're going to cover with love. These are the ones that you're going to bear with. They haven't actually reached the level in your own assessment. And if you're the one that's offended, that you're the only one that can make that assessment, that this needs to be dealt with. I have to bring this up. This is more than I can bear. This brother has to be, or sister has to be, made aware of the offense they made against me. And then, or the other ones, and forgiving one another. These are the ones where you do ask, and they do have to ask for forgiveness, and you do have to grant forgiveness. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But then he goes on and says, so that's the background. Asking and granting forgiveness should be the blocking and tackling of the Christian life. That's how we started our relationship with God. We knew we were at enmity with Him and that He forgave us. He forgave us. That should be blocking and tackling. That should be something that's very, very familiar to us. And then he goes on and says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is what is supposed to tie us to God and tie us to one another. This bond. What's the glue? What is the glue that completes us? Love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice that he goes right from forbearing and forgiving, right to putting on love, practicing love towards one another, which is the bond, which is what glues us together, keeps us together, and it will result in the peace of God ruling in our hearts. So, accept our differences, those that are God-given by His own providence, as we all are called by God from every different place into one church, one body, one spirit, one baptism. Avoid hatred and contention. Take the instruction and actively try to get ahead of the sin that's in our heart that wells up, that actually leads to strife, contention, separation of relations. When those sins do come out and they do cause offenses, then we need to practice forgiveness, forbearing, and dealing with those directly. And then as a general, and I couldn't leave this out because it was so repeated so many times in the scriptures, is the general encouragement to actively pursue peace and unity. And this is our, maybe this is the one that's the hardest for us to actually realize as a responsibility. Because it seems somewhat intangible that we are now have this responsibility in loving one another to maintain the peace and unity and harmony of the brethren in the body, in our individual relationships with one another, that is now our responsibility for one another. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. And I hope when we get through these passages, you'll be as convinced as I am. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 3, so I thought it was helpful that we read it. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? This is what he tells that person to do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You know, he goes right to language. We know what separates us often, the sins, the grievances, the contentions that are started, it can be action, but it's often what we say. and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's not just enough just to stay away from saying the wrong thing. He actually is giving us the positive encouragement as opposed to the negative instruction and saying, and seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:8. Peter quotes this and uses this passage from the Psalms with the background of he is encouraging the church to be of one mind or to be at unity with one another. 1 Peter 3:8 through 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he, now he begins this quotation, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice in this context now, the verse quoted from the Psalms now has direct application by the Holy Spirit to this situation in the church. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see Peter opening this up saying, this is how you're supposed to love one another. You need to pursue peace and avoid contention in the church. Romans 14, 19 through 20. This is in that same passage in reference to these differences in conviction of the eating of meats offered to idols. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Now, you may remember in a previous lesson, we looked at this in terms of building one another up. So, he's actively requiring us to pursue the things that make for peace and edification. And then he puts this negative. And if you don't do this, he's saying, don't destroy. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't do it just because you get to practice what you want to practice. You will be destroying what? The peace and unity of the church. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's actually evil to pursue that disunity, that disharmony, the contention, the separation of you and your brother. And then we'll turn to Hebrews 12:14. Another pursue command. Pursue peace with all, and the word there, people, but it's really pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we get this command to pursue peace, but we are not given some liberty to say, well, I'm going to have to give up on holiness. I get this whole idea about peace. We're all supposed to get along, so I'm going to give up on pursuing the truth, pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, pursuing what we know God has commanded. We're just going to have to put that aside because, you know, I really got to pursue peace. I can't do both. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is you will do both. You must do both. That is God's commandment to you, and it's not an impossible commandment. It may be difficult. It may require wisdom. It may require discernment, some thinking, getting some counsel, but it's not impossible. God's not asking of us the impossible. So in summary, This is where we've been. How are we to love one another? Well, one way is in the pursuit of peace and unity in our individual relationships so that we can maintain the peace and unity of the body. Acknowledge that this peace, and whenever you are at odds to say, I don't know where to even start, knowing that God gives us peace, Christ gives us His peace, and that peace doesn't actually come from within. We're not going to somehow conjure it up. We know that we didn't have it when we were at enmity with God, and it all started with God. Remind yourself often that it is actually commanded and expected in the scriptures of Christians. It's not commanded of the unbeliever, but it's commanded of Christians. We should be able to practice it. We've been given it, and we now are expected to have it in ourselves and in our relationships with one another. Don't let worldly wisdom somehow trick you into thinking that it's not aligned with righteousness, holiness, truth, or maintaining a right standing before God and His law, or in protecting your brother from following after sin. The scriptures, and we've looked at several of them, there is no light passing between pursuing peace and holiness and righteousness. I think that's just an argument that the devil uses for us to fall on one side or the other. I have to give up on peace because I'm pursuing righteousness. Or, I have to let this righteousness go because I'm pursuing peace. We want an out somewhere to practice our worldly wisdom. Recognize and identify those sins of hatred and pride that lead to contention, to separation, that go against peace and unity. And recognize how those sins masquerade themselves. We would never say, well, I have a wrathful heart, or my heart is full of hatred. We would give it other terms. And recognize that and know that the Scriptures gives us real terms to think about our real sins for real, so that we can get ahead, put the brakes on, before that word is said and contention starts. And then realize that we need to forbear with one another, and we're going to have to forgive one another. And we're going to have to go and ask for forgiveness when there's been an escape, when we haven't gotten ahead of those strife-causing, contention-causing words or actions. And then at the end is, understand that this is an active pursuit for all of us. We've been blessed with a lot of peace here. I think you all would acknowledge that for many years. But that should not be considered as, I'm not going to do anything to tip the balances. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. It is because by God's grace, there's been active repair and active pursuit of peace, active pursuit of the relationships, of forgiveness of sin and forbearing for one another. It doesn't just take care of itself. It's our responsibility. So by prayer, we desire that God would apply these directives, instructions to our own hearts so that we each individually can build up one another, love one another, and add to the peace and unity of this place. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we see in your word how much we need you more and more each day. Lord, we ask for your help for us, that you would apply your word to our hearts and help us, Lord, to acknowledge our need of you and then see, Lord, you working by your Spirit in our lives, through our words, through our actions, to enable the pursuit of peace, unity, and joy in this place. And Lord, we pray that all of this would be done that would bring you honor and glory in this world and in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.